Development Minister Rostam Ghazemi visited the Syrian capital last week and met with Syrian President Bashar Assad and a number of government ministers and discussed with them the various commercial, industrial and banking sectors. How do you assess the importance of such economic ties between Iran and Syria at such a difficult time?
Well, let me start by saying that Iran did not only stand by Syria politically and militarily, but also stood by Syria economically over the last decade. This was manifested in two ways. The first is through the delivery of various commodities, oil derivatives, production requirements, and many other essentials to Syria. The second relates to the renewed prospects that were evident in the joint free trade zone between the two countries and the credit line, which was worth nearly $2 billion. Unfortunately, however, the level of economic relations has not yet reached the level of political and military relations between both states. In this context, we saw Minister Qasemi's vital visit to Damascus, where a number of agreements and understandings were signed. What is new in Minister Qasemi's visit to Damascus, other than Qasemi's status as head of the Syrian-Iranian Joint Economic Committee, but also his status as Minister of Transportation and Urban Development in Iran? This is a new indication of the stage that the two countries will enter together to mark the start of the reconstruction phase in Syria after more than a decade of war. Let me pass on to you this piece of information that has not yet been announced. Iranian President Ebrahim Raisi will be visiting Damascus in less than a month. Of course, what will be evaluated in this upcoming visit is the results of Minister Qasemi's visit and also to raise the level of economic relations between the two countries.
That sounds very, very interesting, Ms. Sarah. Well, Minister Qasemi, who heads, just as you said, the Iranian side of the Iranian-Syrian Joint Economic Committee, indicated in a statement after the conclusion of his working visit to Syria that a consensus was reached to work on establishing, quote, a joint bank and opening branches of existing local banks in both countries, in addition to joint free trade zones in both countries. Now, this is a crystal clear challenge to the U.S.'s illegal Caesar's Law that was meant to actually besiege Syria financially. How do you think the Americans will react to such a new financial deal between Syria and Iran?
Let me just make two points clear. The idea of the Syrian-Iranian joint bank is not a new idea, but it was established in 2009 or 2010. That is actually obtained a license to operate in Syria under the name of Bank of Hope, but kickstarting that bank was not successful at the time for various reasons, but what matters today is that it has been revived. This idea is to reactivate this bank again. You asked me about the American reaction to these economic ties. Certainly, the United States will not be satisfied or pleased with these relations. But regardless of this, Iran has always succeeded in evading illegal American sanctions. Iran succeeded in delivering all derivatives to Syria and broke the equation of unilateral punitive measures by delivering aid to Venezuela and to Lebanon as well. We even witnessed the war that almost erupted in the Arabian Sea after the United States of America tried to block one of the ships transporting Iranian oil derivatives. And you know very well that today there are negotiations underway in Vienna. If the results of these talks are positive, it is a good thing. And if not, I think that there are escalatory steps that Iran will take to break the siege, and the financial and banking sector is not immune to these steps. I'm referring here specifically to the Syrian-Iranian joint bank, which will be activated soon.
Well, Ms. Sarah, Minister Qasemi said something very interesting during his visit concerning transportation in various sectors being one of the most important requirements for both countries' economic development. So the road the U.S. waged war against Syria to prevent from opening between regional countries, especially Iran, Iraq, and Syria, will officially be opened soon. Some might say Syria paid a heavy price for this road. Do you agree?
Of course, Syria paid a heavy price for this road and this war in general. Syria, as you may know, was a strong country in West Asia. It has moved from being a country that is self-sufficient and food-sufficient with zero foreign debts to a country that, unfortunately, is experiencing suffocating economic and social crises. But for now, what is most important is that the blood of the martyrs should not be wasted, the blood of the martyrs who fell in this war. An important issue you touch upon is construction and infrastructure project that will link the three countries, Iran, Iraq, and Syria together. This project will bring about very important economic and political results for all three states and will provide jobs for many citizens. This project will not only transport goods between the three countries, but will also transport citizens. For instance, goods used to take 2 months to reach from Iran to Syria. Today, thanks to this project, if it is successfully implemented, goods will only take a few days to reach Syria. The project's starting point will be the Iranian-Iraqi border. It will stretch to reach Al-Qa'im, then to Al-Bukamal, and then to Homs, and to end off at two destinations, the Syrian capital Damascus and Latakia on the Syrian coast. Certainly, this project will have very important economic and political results. Also, this project will be linked to other networks in Central Asia, and in turn, these networks will be linked to other networks in Russia and China.
Well, Ms. Sarah, exactly what you said is very important, because officially Syria has joined China's Intercontinental Belt and Road Initiative, defying strict U.S. sanctions, which I don't like to call sanctions. They are unilateral punitive measures by the United States of America against Syria in hopes of securing a lifeline for lucrative investment in a country that is still ravaged by more than a decade of global war against it. Now, Damascus participation happened during the same week which it's actually signed the new deals with Iran. It did the signatory with the Chinese ambassador in Syria, Mr. Feng Biao, opening up to Iran and to China in the same week. Look, I can hear Americans screaming because of this, but how do you think this step will benefit Syria in the upcoming future?
Of course, the Chinese Belt and Road Initiative, or the One Belt, One Road Initiative, is the largest initiative of the century. And since the planning of this initiative, Syria was destined to be an essential component of it, but the war effectively delayed its accession to this initiative. You also remember that the Chinese foreign minister was in Damascus in the seventh month of the last year, and he signed that at that time this agreement to return this year to the signing of a memorandum of understanding between the Syrian Planning and International Cooperation Authority and the Chinese side, authorizing Syria's entry into this initiative, which includes several economic and social aspects like health, education, and most important of all is the aspect of reconstruction. We may not see its results tomorrow or the day after tomorrow, but we will certainly see them soon. You know, the direction of the Syrian government today is to head east. Unfortunately, we have previously experienced failed projects with the European Union, which used our economy to blackmail us in politics and impose unjust unilateral sanctions. This is a fundamental reason for what we Syrians are experiencing today from several stifling living and economic crises. Meanwhile, China has proved in the past 10 years that it is an economic superpower that has been rising tremendously and has also proven that it is a trustworthy partner. I stress here on the word partner because it has established a new concept in international relations, which is partnership between great powers and other countries instead of the concept of hegemony.
Well, I want to thank you very much, Ms. Sarah Saloom, independent journalist and political commentator, for joining us from Damascus to talk about the recent economic ties between Iran, Syria, and China, for that matter. Thank you very much for your time, and thank you, and please stay tuned next week for more from the Middle East Dream. Bye-bye.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is the way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
If we want to reach the proximity of Fatima al-Zahra, if we want to be close to him, to her, if we love her and therefore want to be with her, want to see her, want to hear her, on the day of judgment when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts her before all, and everyone is able to see the light of Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alayha, which is too bright for anyone to see, and she is going to call upon the followers of the Prophet, the followers of her children, the followers of all adiyan, all revelations, all religions, all prophets, this Sayyidatu Nisa'i al-Alameen, Sayyidatu Nisa'i Ahl al-Jannah. When that happens on the Day of Judgment, whoever wants to be with her, how can we be with her? How can we come to a point where we would be able to be in her presence? Not physically, the hereafter way of being present. There, the realities, the truth of each person, their character, their qualities reveals itself. That's what was mentioned in those last verses of Surah Al-Qamar. وَكُلُّ شَيْءٍ فَعَلُوهُ فِي الزُّبُرِ. Everything that is done is in the books, God's angels are all writing that up. وَكُلُّ صَغِيرٍ وَكَبِيرٍ مُسْتَطَرٍ. Every small, that is going to reveal itself not only in the form of those books, the result of that is going to be revealing itself in the person. From looking at the person, it is obvious and evident what type of person they are. And from that, you will know, it will be evident where they will be in terms of paradise or hell, and in terms of where in paradise they will be, who they will be with. Oh, that's not a place where I can say, can I be sitting by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi? No, it doesn't work like that. How can I be with her there? Well, the only way is, if she is of the muqarrabin, of the closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the only way that we can be with her, in her company, on the Day of Judgment, in the hereafter, is to become of the muqarrabin. There's no other way. There's no other way. We can enjoy mentioning her name. We can enjoy loving her. We can enjoy looking at her children. We can, on the Day of Judgment, perhaps, if we, inshallah, Allah helps us, we leave this world with the love of the Ahlul Bayt, inshallah, we will see them. But that's not being with them. That's not being with them. Do you like to be in a close circle near Fatima al-Zahra salamullahi alayha? You want to be able to touch the soil beneath her feet? Do you want to be able to hold her veil and kiss it? Hold her chadr and take it and kiss it? Or do you want to be at a distance where you can only watch people doing that, not be able to do it yourself? You want to be close. Obviously, anyone who loves her, the more a person loves, the closer they would want to be. How can we get closer? She is one of the muqarrabin. In that position, how can we get there? The verse is very clear. إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ فِي جَنَّاتٍ وَنَهَرٍ فِي مَقْعَدِ صِدْقٍ عِنْدَ مَلِيكٍ مُقْتَدٍ. This idea of عِنْدَ مَلِيكٍ, with the one that Fatima al-Zahra has a level of ma'rifa and understanding, that she sees him and she wants to be with him, and she wants to be by him, and she wants to be عند مليك مقتدر. She has gotten close to Allah. Her thought process is that, we see Fatimatu Zahra as a manifestation, and as the hadith have correctly, and we need to understand this, as one of the asma of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's more tangible and understandable to us. We want him, but we see Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha. We want to get closer. She is getting close to Allah. If you want to get closer, you have to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You need to want taqarrub ila Allah. You need to become fi maq'ad sidqin 'inda malikin muqtadir. This is the only way. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving us the likes of Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha, her father, her husband, her children, and giving them qualities that are so lovable and telling us you need to love them. Al-mawaddata fil qurba is what the Prophet said God wants me to ask you in return for what I have done for you. And that is an emotional expression. Otherwise, this is not in return. It's part of his message. It's, in a sense, an emotional expression that will instigate those emotions in us to want to love. And that's where the love begins, towards Fatimatu Zahra, towards Amirul Mu'mineen, towards the grandchildren of the Prophet, towards the A'immah. And then once that initial stage is reached, then because you love them, you look at them, you read about them, you hear about them, you look at what they did, you look at what they said, and you can only love them. The more you read, the more you love. The more you think over what you've heard and what you've read, you're going to love more and more and more. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us the Ahlul Bayt and told us to love them. So through that we can reach في مقعد صدق عند ملك مقتدر. Through loving them and wanting to be with them, we are inclined, we get the inclination, the drive, the desire, the want to get closer to him. The only way is this. How do we do that? إِنَّ الْمُتَّقِينَ. The only way is taqwa. The only way is taqwa. If I don't have taqwa, I love Fatimatu Zahra, yes, she'll be kind to me. Yes, she will give me, she will intercede. No questions regarding that, that's definite. But there's a difference between the way a muttaqi is seen and a non-muttaqi is seen. Fatimatu Zahra salamullahi alayha is a creation of God that reflects what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala likes and dislikes. Isn't that what we have been told? Rida Fatima, Rida Allah, or the reverse is mentioned. Either way is true. What Fatimatu Zahra is pleased with is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased with. In other words, Fatimatu Zahra, her love, her respect, her being pleased is a reflection of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala being pleased with a person. Well, God has told us in the Quran whom He is pleased with. So if that's the case, then can say Fatimatu Zahra, yes, she intercedes, but who is she pleased with? Muttaqin.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karim Adi عالم حال حاكم متين غفور شكور وداع قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Clashes between security forces and drug traffickers along Iran's eastern border with Afghanistan and Pakistan is a part of the natural scene. But Iran is putting its foot down now in demanding international cooperation in fighting what's actually a global problem. This country has lost enough financial and, more importantly, human resources and youth in tackling the problem. And its resources are thinning. Iran's neighbors are many and its borders varied. So single-handedly handling incoming smuggled goods and people is not easy. For a look at the issue of border security and the drug and smuggling problem, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. The economically challenged Sistan and Balochistan province in Iran's southeast is perhaps the greatest go-to zone for smugglers and no-go zone for everybody else. It has been an ongoing scene of occasional clashes between government forces and not just drug traffickers but some militant groups. It is where Jaish al-Adl, a separatist group affiliated with Al-Qaeda, operates. Gunmen wanted by Iranian law have used Pakistan as their safe haven to organize and train, just simply crossing over into that neighboring country. Dr. Yazdan Panah is a geopolitics professor who analyzes issues with a look to geostrategic details surrounding them. We met him at the geography faculty of Tehran University.
Establishing border security usually requires joint efforts between the two nations. One of the challenges Iran is facing is that it has too many neighbors. We have 15 neighbors, making us the world's third among countries with the most neighbors. This makes things more difficult for us. Bilateral ties determine the security of the borders. Iran shares 9,000 kilometers of border, 8,863 kilometers of which is a common border with its neighbors. Those stretch along rivers, across mountainous areas, vast deserts, and sea crossings. Iran has these complex border areas. The reason you're looking for should be investigated by examining the structure of the shared borders.
The geographical location of the country, particularly its 1,923-kilometer-long eastern border with Afghanistan, the world's largest illicit opium producer, and Pakistan, has turned it into a major transit country for illicit drugs. In response to this challenge, the country has built one of the strongest counter-narcotics enforcement capabilities in the region over the years. Dr. Fallahi is an MP on several parliamentary committees, which means she gets to observe how things are panning out on the field. She shared her views at her office in Baharistan, home to parliament or majlis.
The Islamic Republic of Iran is perhaps one of the few countries in the world that have been paying human and financial costs fighting this smuggling, especially drug trafficking. But unfortunately, it doesn't have the capacity nor the facilities to stop the transit that's also affecting other nations. European countries have made promises to provide Iran with equipment and facilities and pay for some of the costs, but this hasn't happened yet. If this trend continues, although we'll be affected somehow, other countries will suffer the consequences. If you don't stop it at the origin, you'll find yourself in major trouble.
The UNODC World Drug Report of 2021 estimates that in 2019, 90% of the world opium, 72% of the world morphine, and 20% of the world heroin were seized by Iran. This country spends millions of dollars annually on border control, which includes constructing barriers along its borders with Afghanistan and Pakistan. We got to make a visit to the anti-narcotics headquarters in northwest Tehran for a chat with its spokesperson, Dr. Lotfi. Here's what we heard at the source of the action.
We stated the equipment we need in a letter to the United Nations and to the Executive Director of the UNODC, Ms. Kada Fatiwali, who also has the UN's Vienna office. There's a wide range of equipment we need, but the most important are border management and control systems. Today, countries can no longer protect their borders by building walls and putting up fences. For example, in some geographical areas, there are sandy deserts that are constantly moving. This means that building walls isn't a viable option.
Of countless accounts, a particular incident cannot be forgotten as it marks New Year in tragedy. On January the 1st, 2022, Iran lost three guard members as they clashed with an armed criminal gang in the southeast. The bloody event left at least five bandits dead too. Last July also, armed bandits shot and killed four guard members in the same province, Sistan-Baluchistan.
If they don't help us today, they'd be facing a deluge of migrants, drugs and terrorists tomorrow. The Islamic Republic of Iran is not acting as their representatives, but it's been located at the forefront of the fight and in a way is acting as a barrier preventing those from reaching other nations. If they don't help us with that, they'll have to deal with troubles in their capitals later on.
Armed outlaws and smugglers ramped up their act in the borders and central and eastern provinces of Iran beginning in 2021. And by armed, I mean equipped with all kinds of smart weapons and heavy equipment, leaving Iranian police soldiers to fight an unequal battle. Given it's the equipment as well as the cost of preventive measures while this country is under U.S. sanctions.
If major Western powers hadn't been behind the drug mafia in Afghanistan, the situation there wouldn't have been like this. That holds true about weapons trafficking and many other destabilizing issues that are caused by external forces in the region. They've brought instability wherever they go, but because of their media imperialism and power, they're portrayed as the good guys.
Some 40 Iranian police officers lost their lives in clashes with armed traffickers and outlaws between March the 21st and December the 3rd, 2021. This brought me to the question, has Iran been left alone as part of the general norm with the West, or do Western powers just not care about really fighting drug cartels which actually pay for their wars?
The US has spent billions of dollars in Afghanistan. It doesn't come as a surprise if Washington wanted part of its money back. What could be better for them than using Afghanistan's natural climate for cultivating poppy and officially recognizing it as having medicinal uses to export it to the US and other nations? The Americans were behind a 13-fold jump in poppy cultivation in Afghanistan, but they don't believe that they have affected the illegal drugs market around the world. They would argue that Afghanistan's farms are perfect for poppy, and cultivating any other plant won't be financially reasonable. Therefore, to keep the Afghan economy going and keep people employed so they won't join the Taliban and conduct operations against them, and at the same time earn back a bit of funds they spent on Afghanistan, they chose to cultivate and sell poppy.
Western parties to the Iran nuclear deal or JCPOA delayed talks to press Iran into further commitments of scrapping its ballistic missile program and pulling out of involvement in its own region. So I asked if Iran couldn't demand as little as help with a problem that is European as much as Iranian, given Iran is a direct natural smuggling route from Afghanistan to Europe. Saying that, it's a passage Iran has controlled at the source to secure Europe from an influx of drugs and immigrants.
Fighting drug trafficking by the Islamic Republic is totally different from that in Europe. Iran is the first frontier. Drug trafficking is interrelated with other issues, including terrorism, border clashes and the like, and constitutes threats to Iran's national security. I have this question for the European and Western nations. How do you treat those who threaten your national security? Do you treat them peacefully, out of humanitarian considerations? I don't think so.
Talking of controlling smuggling routes, the use of maritime routes for the trafficking of drugs and illicit chemicals from and to the region has become a big since 2012. That alone poses a major challenge to border control.
The
other thing relates to maritime border security issues. Maritime borders are partly determined by international conventions, including the 1982 United Nations Convention on the Law of the Sea, which is approved by all countries that have coasts, including those connected to international waters. There you can clearly see how major powers are contributing to this. The reason is also clear. The smuggling is done partly by major powers, those that manufacture products in bulk but can't sell them in lucrative markets like that of the West Asia. That makes smuggling quite attractive for them.
While Afghanistan is the number one narcotics producer, its neighbor Iran is the world's number one drug buster, with a high addiction rate of its own. UNODC, the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime, hails Iran's leading role at a global level in drug control campaigns, and it even gave this country first place in the discovery of heroin, morphine, and opium. According to UN figures of 2000, Afghanistan produced about 200 tons of narcotics, but by 2018, it had grown to 9,500 tons. In other words, the production of narcotics had increased 50-fold, which doubled the need for prevention efforts. As an example of ties between Afghanistan and Iran today, in Nimruz, smugglers carry goods from potatoes to fertilizer and fuel from Iran into Afghanistan. And from Afghanistan, the world's largest heroin and opium exporter, others bring drugs and humans into Iran. As with Iran, U.S. sanctions on Afghanistan have hampered trade with Europe and states south of the Persian Gulf. And so, Iranian business has filled the vacancy, leaving well over 50% of supermarket shelves stashed with Iranian products.
Time for
for a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Looking at the martyrdom of over 3,800 individuals and the injury of more than 12,000 members of Iranian law enforcement forces only in the field of counter-narcotic plans, Kazem Gharibabadi, Iran's Deputy Judiciary Chief for International Affairs, was moved to write a letter to the UN High Commissioner for Human Rights. That would be Michelle Bachelet. Coming up after the news review section with Mohammed to portray a more positive picture of the border and trafficking situation in telling of unity among forces, neighboring countries and civilian residents.
I'm Mohammed Ghor and welcome to another news section. Generally speaking, protecting a country's borders from illegal movement of weapons, drugs, contraband and even people while promoting lawful entry and exit is essential to security, economic prosperity, and national sovereignty. And so in this episode, we're taking a look at Iran and its fight against drug trafficking and the heavy price and challenges of border security. First, we have a report by Al Monitor titled Iranian Border Leader Visits Pakistan and Participates in Defense Exercises. The article, which was released after the head of Iran's border guard visited Pakistan on January 12th, says Brigadier General Ahmad Ali Gudarzi arrived in the Pakistani port city of Karachi to meet with defense officials and partake in a maritime training exercise. He met with Rear Admiral Mirza Fahd Amin Beg, who heads Pakistan's maritime security agency. Gudarzi called for increased cooperation between Iran and Pakistan on their maritime border in the Arabian Sea. He specifically mentioned rescue operations, fighting crime, and deterring illegal immigration. Gudarzi also came to Pakistan to participate in the Pakistani military maritime defense exercise. The drill focused on several security-related exercises, including oil drill responses and security operations. Meanwhile, Taslim has released a report on the matter titled, Top General Hails Sustainable Security at Iran's Southeast Border. The article reports Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces Major General Mohammad Hossein Baghaei saying the Iranian military forces' strong performance has led to sustainable security along the country's southeastern frontiers. Speaking to reporters after 2 days of visits to the border areas in Iran's southeastern province of Sistan and Balochistan, Major General Baghaei said the situation at the boundaries has improved remarkably and the security along the southeastern frontiers has become growingly better in the recent years. Highlighting Iran's perfect intelligence and operational control over the border areas, the commanders said the unwavering efforts by the police border and IRGC forces have resulted in the reduction of crimes, insecurity, and drug trafficking in Sistan and Balochistan. The general added, fortunately, Pakistan has also taken appropriate measures in building border barriers, developing police stations, and increasing the number of border guards, and is working in full coordination with the Islamic Republic of Iran's border guards. Another report by Taslim cites an Iranian commander saying Iranian armed forces' deterrent power is evident in border areas. The commander of the Islamic Revolution Guard Corps, IRGC Ground Force, underlined the unity of the armed forces in ensuring the country's security and said their deterrent might is manifest along the country's borders. Speaking at a ceremony in the northeastern city of Mashhad, Brigadier General Mohammad Pakpur described unity and collaboration among the Army, IRGC, and police as a necessary infrastructure of ensuring security in the country. Thanks to the unity and constructive and sincere cooperation, the manifestations of the Iranian armed forces' deterrent power is evident all over the country's border areas, he stated. The senior commander also hailed the active contribution of residents of border areas in upholding security, which he said has frightened the counter-revolutionary elements. Thanks for joining me in this episode's news section. And now, back to Layla.
Here's what Ghali Babaji wrote. I expect you, Madam Commissioner, to counter the instrumental, politicized and selective approach in the field of human rights. Apart from condemning illegal and unilateral sanctions against the Iranian people, especially in providing the necessary equipment for the police forces in their unequal campaign against terrorist groups and international traffickers, as well as condemning the martyrdom of law enforcement personnel by these groups and traffickers.
In a joint action with the judiciary, we announced the 40 deaths to the UN officers. By documenting this issue, we want to remind the West that they're taking a selective and contradictory approach towards Iran. While Iran is dealing with these issues and paying the costs, they refuse to help on the excuses ranging from humanitarian issues to sanctions. The sanctions are posing challenges for us. We can't get the equipment our drug control headquarters and security and law enforcement agencies need because of the sanctions.
Iranians are alarmed over Afghan drug traffickers crossing into Iranian territory. However, in August of 2021, Jalal Settar, a deputy commander of the Iranian Police Border Guard, stressed that Afghan immigrants are treated with respect and dignity and are often returned to their home country. Every day, an average of 2,000 Afghan nationals are requesting to enter Iran from the borders, he said. That's because they fear a new civil war since the Taliban took over the capital Kabul on August the 16th. Although the Taliban have promised to establish a comprehensive government comprised of all ethnic groups.
There are many challenges threatening our borders, but there are some major ones, including migrants coming in from countries that can't create ideal living conditions for them, like Afghanistan, where one group has taken the helm of the country and is yet to form an inclusive government. The other is smuggling both goods and drug trafficking. Smuggling goods can severely affect and undermine the rules and regulations of our economy.
In the meantime, a lack of a regional organization dedicated to fighting trafficking is dearly felt. In my opinion, Iran should convince regional countries to form an organization against the smuggling. The same thing that Europe has done with its three institutions that even monitor the entry of migrants who can be stranded for months along European borders. A considerable number of the migrants are usually deported despite getting there after making dangerous journeys through the Mediterranean, which kills thousands of them. The European institutions are responsible to prevent this.
All said, the border police official Setare expressed an added concern, warning of plots by the United States against Iran in cooperation with its puppets in certain states in the southern shores of the Persian Gulf.
Iran can't convince the international community with mere words. In my opinion, to put pressure on them, Tehran must open a free corridor for them so the Western nations that are consumers of illegal drugs can understand what Iran is up against. It's no joke. Iran has been paying $5 billion a year to fight illegal drugs. That's apart from the human cost. That is killing 1 to 1.5 law enforcement officers every day.
On the Pakistani side, end 2021, General Qamar Javed Bajwa described terrorism as a common enemy of Iran and Pakistan, stressing the need to activate a joint committee on border security. He also stressed the need for closer cooperation with Iran on issues relating to Afghanistan, especially in the fight against terrorism. Over the past decades in Iran, the use of drugs has been a major source of social harm, such as divorce, crime and infectious disease. To combat the present rise, in spite of conditions caused by the coronavirus and harsh sanctions, drug detection increased by 41% in 2020, thanks to efforts by anti-narcotics police.
اقدام و مشارکتی که جامعه بین المللی و جامعه جهانی در این میان به عمل آورده.
The international community's actions haven't been proportional to what the Islamic Republic of Iran has been doing. As I told you earlier, Iran has been spending $1 billion a year to fight this, but the United Nations contributions have been something between $12 to $15 million. Compare this sum with the budget Iran is spending.
To take a look at police action in the capital, in May 2021, the Iranian border police got to seize more than 38 kilograms of various types of drugs from individual traffickers at Imam Khomeini International Airport. That was by means of the new body scanner secured by UNODC Iran from the donating government of Japan. There was a considerable 250% increase in drug seizure since installation of this new device by the end of the Iranian year 1399. That's 20th March 2021.
One of the excuses they make for the politicized and selective approach is the Islamic Republic's harsh treatment of drug traffickers. I think this is an excuse because the West disregards two issues. First, Iran considers distinctions in dealing with people involved in the illegal drugs trade, the addict, who we call substance abuser, and the other is the trafficker. The West doesn't recognize the difference in our dealings with the two types of people. Iran, in its comprehensive document for treatment and prevention of drug abuse, recognizes the right of treatment for addicts. The harsh response is aimed at traffickers.
To move westwards and showing the Iranian challenge cross-country, in May 2021, an Iranian officer was martyred in a clash with armed outlaws trying to cross the country's western border in Kurdistan province. Iranian troops were patrolling the borderline in Dadanakhi region near Marivan when the armed clash erupted, General Alireza Marzbani said. The border guards did inflict heavy losses on the hostile armed elements in the clash, sending intruders fleeing to the mountainous areas on the other side of the border. The Iranian Border Police, the IRGC Ground Force, and the Army Ground Force are tasked with protecting Iran's land borders. This country does have more than 6,000 kilometers of common land borders with Pakistan, Afghanistan, Armenia, Turkmenistan, the Republic of Azerbaijan, Turkey, and Iraq.
Considering the enormity of the threats, we believe we have to decide on the defense and security budget separately from the public budget. We need to manage the security budget before dealing with expenditures and revenues. We believe that we must not allow our defensive powers to be undermined. Armed and security forces can do their jobs well if they're concerned about their economic and financial security.
That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. With any results or new incidents, we'll do another show on the same. Bye for now.
In the limelight.
Pollsters and political analysts say puzzle of US President Joe Biden's unpopularity has some pieces within his control and some not, as COVID casts a shadow over his first year in office. We'll prepare for you an article written by Lauren Gambino. The piece is titled, It's a Tough Time. Why is Biden one of the most unpopular U.S. presidents? Joe Biden ends his first year in office at a particularly bleak moment for a U.S. president who promised competency and normalcy. Much of his domestic agenda is stalled on Capitol Hill, impeded by members of his own party. the coronavirus is once again raging out of control. Daily infections of COVID-19 have soared to record levels, hospitalizing more Americans than at any previous point during the pandemic. The administration's vaccine or testing mandate for large employers was blocked by the Supreme Court's conservative supermajority. Inflation is at nearly 40-year high. Diplomatic talks have so far failed to put Russia back from the brink of war with Ukraine. After winning more votes than any presidential candidate in American history, Joe Biden is now, just 12 months later, one of the country's least popular presidents. For months, Biden's approval ratings have languished in the mid to low 40s, with an average approval rating of just 42%. A Quinnipiac opinion poll released recently found him at a dire 33%, which the White House has dismissed as an outlier. Nevertheless, among his modern predecessors, only Donald Trump fared worse at this point in their presidencies. Pollsters and political analysts say the puzzle of Joe Biden's unpopularity has many pieces. How much of it is within his control is difficult to say. Joe Biden came to office with so-called lofty ambitions. He promised to lift the threat of deadly virus and to usher in a new era of responsive governance and bipartisanship in Washington. One year into his presidency, Joe Biden remains confronted by an unabating pandemic, a nation still very much divided, and a Republican Party that continues to embrace the big lie that Donald Trump won the 2020 presidential election. Bill Galston, a senior fellow of governance studies at the Brookings Institution, who also served as a White House policy advisor to former President Bill Clinton, said, "Whenever a president disappoints expectations, that's a problem." Bill Galston said the administration had not done a good job of managing expectations around COVID. In July, Joe Biden came just shy of declaring independence from the virus, only to be proven wrong by the arrival of the fast-spreading Delta variant of the virus. Now, amid a surge caused by the Omicron variant, the president and his team are recalibrating. Dr. Anthony Fauci, the nation's top infectious disease specialist, recently said that Omicron would find just about everybody. Biden recently conceded that eradicating the virus was unlikely, but that it was possible to control it. Bill Galston added, "It is the case for swing voters who believed Biden would govern as a centrist bridge builder in an age of deep division, and for Democrats to whom Biden promised an ambitious legislative agenda despite holding wafer-thin margins in Congress." Biden's popularity began to slip as the Delta variant of COVID-19 spread across the country, then falling sharply after the U.S.'s chaotic withdrawal from Afghanistan, during which 13 U.S. service members were killed by a suicide bombing at Kabul airport. Though a majority of Americans favored withdrawing troops from Afghanistan, the desperate scenes from Kabul as the Taliban took control undercut perceptions of Joe Biden as a seasoned foreign policy expert who would restore America's standing on the world stage. Bill Galston added, "The way in which we left Afghanistan inflicted a blow on the president's general image of experience and competence, which had a lingering effect." Historically, voters tend to punish the president's party in the first midterm elections after a new administration takes power. But the defeats tend to be steeper when the president is unpopular. According to Gallup opinion poll, presidents with job approval ratings below 50%, have seen their parties lose an average of 37 House seats during the midterm elections. Already, Republicans' unexpected strength last year in off-cycle elections in states Biden won by wide margins in 2020, states like Virginia and New Jersey, has delivered a stark warning of a dangerous future to Democrats. The results suggested that the resistance-driven passion that drove Democratic victories during the Trump era has fizzled out. Perhaps most alarming for Democrats was the electorate's deep sense of malaise. According to a CBS News YouGov opinion survey, despite a mass vaccination campaign and trillions of dollars in relief money, voters feel worse off now about the state of the pandemic and the economy than they did earlier in Joe Biden's presidency. Few voters give Biden credit for muscling through a $1 trillion investment in the nation's infrastructure, or passing the American Rescue Plan, which sent checks to most Americans and slashed poverty rates. Further capturing the frustration, a Gallup opinion poll released on Monday, 17th of January, found a dramatic shift in party preference over the last year, swinging from a 9-point Democratic advantage at the beginning of 2021 to a 5-point Republican advantage by the end of that year. The change follows the collapse of Joe Biden's presidential approval ratings. This August poorly for Democrats, leaving a narrowing window to deliver on their campaign promises, from Build Back Better to voting rights and immigration reform. Messy intra-party negotiations over Joe Biden's sprawling climate and social policy bill overshadowed the policy, leaving the public with a shallow understanding of its contents and concern over its costs. The legislation remains in limbo after Senator Joe Manchin, a conservative Democrat from West Virginia, announced he could not support the measure in its current form. Amid the stalemate over his agenda, Democrats have become disenchanted with Joe Biden. For months, Democratic lawmakers and activists have been sounding the alarm that the president is losing support among key segments of the party's coalition. He is bleeding support among young voters, angry over inaction on climate change, healthcare, and student debt forgiveness. Hispanic voters have lost confidence in Joe Biden's handling of the pandemic and the economy. A red flag for Democrats after they shifted towards Donald Trump and the Republican Party in 2020. And support has been sliding among black voters, who were critical to Joe Biden's victory but have been disappointed by the lack of progress on voting rights and on police reform. In an attempt to reset, Joe Biden recently delivered a pair of searing speeches during which he implored the Senate to pass federal voting rights legislation and assailed Republicans or any senator who stood in the way of siding with Bull Connor and Jefferson Davis. Many Democrats cheered Joe Biden's rhetorical shift, but some civil rights leaders and voting rights advocates boycotted the speech in Atlanta, Georgia, to express disapproval of what they view as a belated push on an issue that is paramount for their communities and the functioning of democracy itself. In a statement, the president of the National Association for the Advancement of Colored People, NAACP, Derek Johnson, the president said it was past time for the administration to match their words with actions.
seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى بن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim عليه السلام.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim, alayhi salam.